They say never to follow children, right? Well, again, it's a blessing to be here and to worship with you this morning. I want to remind you that on we're having our Christmas Eve service on Christmas Eve, so we hope you'll be there and you'll worship with us. It's not here. It's at Torrance First Baptist, but it's always a real special service, and so we hope you make it. I think Jeff will give you more details later. Also want to, as we go into prayer, want to remind you to keep Kelly and Shelly in your prayers. Kelly's one of our elders, and they're in Japan now trying to adopt their baby girl. And so they've picked her up. They have their first embassy appointment on Monday, which is this afternoon or this evening, our time. So if you could be in prayer for them, I know that they would really appreciate it. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Dear Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, Lord, and just the chance that we get, Lord, to come together as a family and to kind of celebrate this Christmas Sunday. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with Kelly and Shelley, Zoe and Piper, as they kind of go through this adoption process, and we pray that you'd be favorable to them and that they would be able to bring Piper home just very soon. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we ask that as we kind of study your word that we'd get an even better perspective of what Christmas really means, and that through that you would make Christmas even more special, more meaningful, and something that brings you glory. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. I love this time of year. I think everything about Christmas excites me. I love the food. I love the music. I love the time with family. I was thinking recently that I've matured because I'm really at that point where I do enjoy giving more than I do enjoy receiving, except for there's one exception to that, and that's Christmas cards. Okay, so I love receiving Christmas cards. I do not like giving them out. And it's not that the actual handing out, the making of the process. I don't like taking pictures. So if it weren't for my wife, none of you would receive a card from us ever. But my wife puts a lot of work into that. But I love that. I love getting them because my wife puts them up on the wall and we get to see all our friends and family as well as some people. I have no idea who they are, but they're on our wall. And but one of my kind of pet peeves around Christmas that I often share about is how sometimes the world will mix the secular and the sacred, right? You know, kind of, we don't lose too much sleep in our house over Santa Claus. We teach our kids, you know, that there's no Santa. We're not shy about that. But we don't lose, like if they see we let them watch Christmas specials with Santa Claus. We don't lose any sleep over that kind of thing. But when they mix the two, that's where I kind of, it kind of bothers me. There's the song, Here Comes Santa, right? Hang your stockings and say your prayers. Santa knows that we're all God's children, so that makes everything right. Let's give thanks to the Lord above because Santa Claus is coming tonight. It's like, don't do that, okay? Do your Santa Claus songs and then do your worship songs and don't mix the two. The ultimate, though, that I read this week, John MacArthur was talking about this. A leader in the Episcopalian diocese in L.A. actually wrote this. He says, there are few causes to which I am more passionately committed than that of Santa Claus. Santa Claus deserves not only just any place in the church, but the highest place of honor where he should be enthroned as the long-bearded Ancient of Days, the divine and holy one whom we call God. Santa Claus is God the Son. You better watch out. You better not pout. Santa Claus is coming to town. He knows whether you've been bad or good. He slips into the secrets of the heart as easily as he slips down the chimney. Santa Claus is God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, in whose hand is a pack bursting at its seams with the gifts of his creation. Santa Claus is God the Holy Spirit, who comes with the sound of gentle laughter, with a shape like a bowl full of jelly. I don't even get that one. I'm not even sure what that means, but that's what he said. And he comes in the night so to sow the seeds of good humor. Santa Claus indeed deserves the exalted and enthroned place in the church for he is God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. I've seen him in the toy store. I've even seen him on the car on the freeway the other day. And when I saw him with his crazy beard and his baggy suit, I saw more than the seasonal merchant of cheap plastic toys. I saw no less than the triune God. I hope you can see him too. So when I read that, my mind is about to burst and my ear is about to bleed. I can't believe that a church would do that, you know, would say those kind of things. I think that deserves a sermon in itself, but I'm going to assume that for most of you, Christian or non-Christian, you kind of see the absurdity of these kind of things. Now, as Christians, we would say that there's something so much more significant than these things, more significant than even than Santa Claus or even family and friends or gift giving. We say this time of year is really about the person of Jesus. And this, of course, is a true statement. But that being said, I think even for us as Christians, there is a danger, and that's forgetting to see the Christmas story as being part of a larger story. Because in reality, the Christmas story is a very important story. It's an amazing story, but it's a story within a bigger story, a story that spans all of time and a story that involves each one of us. We are part of this story. Now, as a quick aside, I use the term story not to speak of a fictional event, but I use it to describe the narrative of true events that the Bible describes. Right? All of us have a story. If I were to ask you, tell me your story, I'm assuming you wouldn't make up a fictional account of your life. Right? You would tell me in both narrative and commentary, you know, who you are. And so when I refer to the story here, don't think of fiction, think of the real true story. Now we call this bigger story the story of redemption or the story of salvation. Redemption is the idea of man's salvation in Christ. And the story of salvation is the storyline of the whole Bible. Okay, so a lot of people, when they think of the Bible, they think of it as a book of rules or a set of facts about God or maybe a collection of many stories. But the Bible is really one story. It's the story of salvation from start to finish. So if I were to summarize the Bible in one sentence, it would be this. The story of the Bible is the redemption or the salvation of man through Christ for the glory of God. Okay, the salvation of man through Christ for the glory of God. So do you realize that? That's the whole story of the Bible. And now you know it, okay? God saving men and women through Jesus. So the Christmas story is part of this bigger story. And to appreciate the Christmas story, then, we need to remember this bigger story. And so this morning, we're going to look at one verse, a verse in which Paul speaks of Christmas within the bigger story of salvation. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes 1 Timothy to Timothy, who is a young pastor, and he's exhorting Timothy to faithful ministry. This is a section where Paul is using his own testimony of God's grace in his life to kind of give this proper understanding of the gospel. He wants Timothy to be enthralled by the gospel, to be in love with the gospel, especially in contrast to the empty gospel of the false teachers. This is what he says in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Okay, now this may not seem like much of a story, but as we unfold a few words, we'll see that Paul was really giving not only the story of Christmas, but the story of salvation and the story of all of life. And so here's the key idea that I really want you to walk away with. To appreciate Christmas, remember the cross. To appreciate Christmas, we must remember the cross. Let me give you two ideas to help you appreciate the Christmas story within the kind of the larger story of salvation. The first is this. Remember the problem of sin. Remember the problem of sin. I was trying to think of how to illustrate this with some example of a literary masterpiece. But I don't read fiction at all, really. And I haven't in the past 20 years. So I'm going to have to resort to another example of masterful storytelling, Star Wars. Okay, so remember, Star Wars is this three-movie epic. Okay, now I know some of you say six, don't say six. Okay, it's three movies. Okay, episodes 1 through 3 don't count. So we really have episodes 4 through 6, this epic movie. Now imagine you're telling someone about Star Wars, and you come to the end of episode 4. Luke flying into the Death Star, blows it up. One of the great moments of my childhood, okay? So the whole Death Star is blown up, and you're telling me, it was amazing. And then Darth Vader, he flies off, he escapes. But the Death Star explodes, right? And the end, that's the end of the story. Of course, they're thinking, wait, I think, you know, Darth Vader, he escaped. You know, there's got to be more to this. And if you think about the bigger story, this is just kind of a smaller event, an exciting and an important event, but it's smaller because, of course, Darth Vader lived, the Empire still exists, and would return in force, and it's not until the end of Return of the Jedi that we actually see the demise of the Empire. Now, some of you are thinking, is he really comparing the birth of my Savior to Star Wars? Yes, I am, okay? And the reason is because I want us to see this, is that Christmas really is just a small part of a bigger story. And it's an amazing story, and we love to tell the story. And it talks about some important theology, the incarnation and things like that. But there's so much more going on. And so we have to remember that this is the time when that God the Son entered into our world, but because of that, he did that because he had a purpose. So look at our verse, and Paul has a much bigger picture in mind. He starts off with this: Jesus came into the world. Now, what is that? That's the Christmas story, right? Jesus came into the world. This is why we remember, you know, Mary riding on a donkey going to Bethlehem, Jesus being born and placed in a manger, the angels making a great announcement to the shepherds, because Jesus, God himself, came into the world. I think one of the true blessings of Christmas is that we celebrate the incarnation. Right, the incarnation is kind of a fancy word to describe Jesus, who is God the Son, becoming a man and taking on human flesh, though never ceasing to be God. And it's amazing, right? We could spend a lot of time discussing the incarnation. This could be a whole sermon in itself. But by itself, think about how much of the story is missing. Why did he come into the world? What was he hoping to accomplish? Did he achieve his goal? One of the things that I realize that I do is that for a lot of holidays, I don't really celebrate them, especially like, you know, Abraham Lincoln's birthday or Martin Luther King. I'm just excited for a day off, right? That's where a lot of us are. Imagine you're explaining to one of our international students why we celebrate Abraham Lincoln's birthday. Maybe we describe the idea of the horrors of slavery, and you go into just how brutal that was and how that needed to be ended. And then you say, but you know what? And then Abraham Lincoln, he came into the world. The end. So, but what did he do? I mean, did he end slavery? Did he free them? What did he do? What was his role? There would be so much of this, more of the story to tell. Jesus came into the world, amazing beyond amazing. But there has to be something more. Think of it this way. Every good story has a plot line. It has a dilemma that must be solved. The story of the Bible is no different. And it makes sense because it's written by God, the great author of life. This is his story. Well, Paul doesn't leave us in the dark on the topic. He says this: Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Think about it this way. When Jesus came into the world, his goal was not to be immortalized during Christmas. He didn't come simply to be a good teacher or merely a prophet of God. He wasn't trying to establish a holiday that would make our winters a bit more joyful. Jesus was on a mission. He needed to save sinners. So to appreciate the Christmas story, our story, you must think about and dwell upon the simple fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. As you read the Bible, our sinfulness is the problem that is introduced at the very beginning of the story and becomes one of the driving plot lines. The devastation of sin permeates the storyline of the Bible. To appreciate this better, let's remind ourselves of the first few chapters of the Bible itself. Way back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, it says that God created the world and everyone in it. Okay, so he made you. He made me. The reason this is important is it establishes God as maker, as ruler, and Lord. You know, sometimes we ask, why do we have to do what God says? Why does he get to make the rules? Because he made us. To put it in modern terms, he owns us. Okay, he's our master. Now, fortunately, this was an incredibly good thing because God is a loving God. And so this relationship was meant to be one of incredible joy. We were made to live with God in perfect relationship. No anger, no sadness, no jealousy, no impatience. Simply pure joy and perfect contentment. This is the picture we're given in the Garden of Eden. As much as anything, Eden shows us how it was meant to be when men and women were in perfect relationship with God. Needless to say, it doesn't take much to look around at the world and see that we're not in Eden anymore. Things are very, very far from perfect. But why? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, we're given the answer. We have the fall and sin enters the world. Sin has to do with a failure to conform to God's moral laws. Simply, it's the wrong things we do. Not just attitudes and actions, but it has to do with our very moral nature. And it's no small event because the whole world is now under the curse of sin. And since that point, everyone has been a sinner by nature and by action. To further complicate matters, because God is holy and perfect, this sin ruins the flawless and wonderful relationship that people had with God. No longer could people be God's children. No longer could they be in conversation with God and love God and worship God the way they were meant to. In our sin, we become rebels and enemies of God. As we've often said, no one, even a non-Christian, so imagine, I'm sure there's non-Christians here, and you say, well, I don't believe in God. You'd probably not say, well, I'm a rebel against God. I'm his enemy, right? I mean, even if you don't believe in Jesus, if you think there's a higher being, you don't want to be his enemy, right? You want him on your side. And the reason is that most people in the world think that they're good people, right? They don't commit the major sins. They don't murder or things like that. But realize this, every act of sin is an act of rebellion against God. Because essentially we're saying, God, I will not do what you want me to do. The Bible says, love your neighbor. Love your enemies. So when you don't love your enemy, what are you saying? God, I won't love my enemy. I know you're telling me to do this. I know you're my maker, my master, but I will not love my enemy. This is rebellion. But as if this were not enough of a problem to kind of drive our storyline along, it gets worse. God is a holy and a just God. He hates sin with a perfectly just hatred. His hatred is so pure that in Romans 1:18, it even says that God will pour out his wrath against the sinfulness of man. Specifically, because of our sin, we deserve the full brunt of God's wrath in hell. Now, since the beginning of time, people have tried to solve this problem on their own. Maybe they try to be a good person, or they take part in religious rituals of some sort. But nothing's going to do this. We've already broken the law. We're already condemned criminals. So here should be the end of the story. All of mankind receiving the wrath of God. The Bible could have been 3 chapters long. But like so many stories, something amazing happens. Something completely unexpected and contrary to all logic. God himself, the one who has been offended, the one who is righteous, looks at a world which is unrighteous and intervenes. He chooses to provide a means of salvation. To a world of rebels who deserve only condemnation, he promises a savior. So this is kind of the beginning of the Bible. The dilemma that the Bible is resolving is man's sinfulness and our separation from God. And the rest of the Bible becomes about God saving man through Christ. So for us to appreciate the Christmas story, we must recognize our sin and our need for a Savior. Jesus didn't come to the world without a purpose. He wasn't born and placed in a manger to be heralded by angels and visited by wise men. He came to save a world that was dead in sin. He came to save us who so desperately need it. I think it's interesting because as Paul is giving us this verse here, it's not this mere recounting of historical facts. He realizes that this is his story. Right? He says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Okay, think about this. This is Paul we're talking about. Right? Could he really be the foremost of sinners? I mean, he wrote half the books of the New Testament. He started the church as we know it. He brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Millions of babies are named after this guy. I mean, how many Pauls do you know? And I think of throughout history. He literally got to visit heaven. Ultimately, he gave his life as a martyr for God. I mean, is he the foremost of sinners? I mean, I think if anyone could say, I'm a pretty good guy, it's Paul. Okay, he's doing what all Christians would dream that we could do. But what does he say? I'm the worst of sinners. I don't think it's mere hyperbole. As David Harvey writes, Paul is saying in effect, look, I know my own sin. And what I've seen in my own heart is darker and more awful. It's more proud, selfish, and self-exalting. And it's more consistently and regularly in rebellion against God than anything I've glimpsed in the heart of anyone else. As far as I can see, the biggest sinner I know is me. Paul doesn't know anyone else's heart. He can't peer into people's lives and know exactly what's going on in their hearts, but he knows his heart. And so he says, well, as best as I can tell, I'm the worst sinner I know. Why did Paul appreciate the story of salvation? Because it is his story. He is not just a pastor telling people about God. He's telling people about his God. Jesus wasn't just a special baby or even merely a savior, but he was Paul's savior. Paul's words are just so personal here because he's thinking about how God has touched his life. Imagine you're telling someone about your brother's best friend. You might speak with wonderful words and how encouraging they were. But now imagine you're speaking about your best friend, how they were there for you when you went through your darkest moment in life. How they were there for you when you were suffering. How they're the first person you call when you receive great news. It's different because it's your best friend. For Paul, he wrote, I think, with such passion and conviction because this wasn't someone else's story. It was his story. Though Jesus was the central figure, he is a major player. He's not just discussing a hero, but his hero. He's not just discussing any savior, but his savior. So what does this have to do with Christmas? I think to appreciate Christmas, we have to remember that it's a smaller story within the larger story of salvation. And that story of salvation is your story and it's my story. In other words, though Christ is the central character of Christmas, it's very much about our lives. If you're not a Christian, we're really happy you're here. As I often say, we're not going to try to talk you into Christianity. But I do hope to explain to you what the Bible says about who you are, and more importantly, what it says about who Christ is. And this is it. You're a sinner in need of a Savior like all of us. And what makes Christmas so special, more than family get-togethers, more than gift-giving, is that 2,000 years ago, a Savior came to free his children from the condemnation of sin. Sometimes you hear people talk about why they're not a Christian, why they don't believe in God. They'll say things like, well, I'm a skeptic by nature. There's not enough proof for God. Or we'll never really know if Jesus is God. But understand why the Bible says you don't believe. Because in your sin, you refuse God and you don't see yourself as a sinner. And in your lack of humility, you will never see your need for a Savior. As I was thinking about this for my own life this week, I realize that often the times that I'm most thankful for Christ is not when he does good things for me, you know, when he answers my prayers. I'm very thankful for those. But often the times I'm just most humbled and thankful is when I realize how much of a sinner I am. You know, just my impatience with my kids or a lack of love in my heart towards people. It's during those times that I so appreciate Christ and I rejoice in Christmas. There's a lot of things you should do this week to appreciate Christmas, to prepare your hearts, to enjoy it. But one thing I encourage you to do is to spend some time by yourself in prayer thinking about what a sinner you are. Maybe that seems like it's just so un-Christmas. But when you start to realize what it means that your Savior was born 2,000 years ago, I think Christmas will take on a whole new meaning. A second idea then is this. Rejoice in the promised Savior. Rejoice in the promised Savior. We got back from Japan a couple of weeks ago from adopting our baby boy. And I love being in Japan for a lot of reasons. It's a nice place to go. It's clean. It's safe. Most people speak English. It was funny because I was in the subway and I was, you know, doing some stuff at the machine, putting some money on our card. And this person comes up to me and in broken English says, I'm a tourist and I don't know how to do this. Can you explain this to me? And so I'm trying to explain certain things. I couldn't answer all his questions. And so finally I said, you know, I'm a tourist too. And he's, oh, are you? I'm like, really? Was my English that bad that you couldn't tell that I don't live here? I mean, look at me. I don't blend in Japan. Another funny moment was, every time we go traveling, especially if we go through airports, I get stopped on the random stops and I get wanded, okay? And so after one, after we visit the embassy, of course, it happens again. And the next day, I see my daughter, and she's taking my wife's flat iron, or is that what it's called? Iron? Her iron? And her straightener, is that what it's called? Her straightener. And she's waving it around her crotch, saying, this is what they did to my daddy, okay? And I'm like, that's so special and precious. Okay, but I love Japan. But what was neat this time especially was being there around Christmas time. And I've never been there during the winter, and it just actually they have an amazing amount of Christmas decorations, right? And there's these areas, that, especially with the lights, you kind of electronics. Is that racist? But they're really into all these lights, and they have these amazing things that look like snow and electronic lights falling, so it looks like snow is falling in these areas. And we came to this one park, and they've done this whole lawn with this electric light show, just all these things. And so I was talking to someone because I didn't even realize they celebrate Christmas, all the music's in all the stores and things like that. And we talked to a couple people and they said, well, they do celebrate Christmas, but they have no idea about Jesus. Okay? So if you talk to most people in the United States, at least they know that, a lot of people realize that this is when we celebrate the birth of Jesus. But for them, they have no idea. It's just kind of this holiday. There's Santa Claus and things like that. And for me, it was really, you know, it's almost saddening, right? It really is saddening to see this and to see people celebrate and rejoice over nothing in that sense. You know, for us as Christians, again, there's something more significant. Not just that we remember that Christ was born, but this baby being born was a baby that was born to die. So let me explain why that encourages us. If you understand our sin and a need for salvation as this driving plot line, the rest of the story of the Bible begins to unfold, because then we see God sovereignly orchestrating events of the Bible to carry out his mission. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, the same chapter that we see sin enters the story and providing our problem, we see the beginnings of God intervening and providing salvation. Because it's there that he makes his first promise of a Savior who would free man from the tyranny and condemnation of sin. So as you follow the story arc of the Old Testament, in part it becomes this declaration of a promised Savior. In the rest of the Old Testament, we see that God establishes this special nation, the nation of Israel. It serves different purposes. One of them is to establish his holiness, display his holiness. But one of the most important things is that God offers the fallen world hope, because from this little nation would come a Savior that the world needs. So as we read the history of Israel, we're really reading our history, because from this people would come our Redeemer. So as you read the Old Testament, you read stories about Moses and Joseph and Noah and the Ark and things like that, realize that all these stories are ultimately pointing to the coming of Jesus. All of them are small stories within a bigger story. We jump ahead many years to the Christmas story. God intervenes in a way that we could never expect. Even now, it's difficult to comprehend. He sends his very own son to be the Savior. Jesus, God the Son, is born of the Virgin Mary, enters into the world, taking on human flesh with all its limitations. So the promises of the Old Testament are coming to fruition in the person of Jesus. The long-awaited Savior has come to set the captives free. The nation of Israel has been waiting for this Messiah who had been promised them, the Savior, a Savior who would rescue them. And in Jesus, the Savior enters our story. And this is in part why we celebrate Christmas, because the long-awaited Savior has come to save his people from their sins and the just condemnation that awaits. We should celebrate. But think about this. The story certainly cannot be over, because Jesus hasn't saved anyone to this point. We celebrate because God came to save the world, but the story isn't finished yet. And that's why I say to celebrate Christmas, we have to remember the rest of the story. So again, we jump ahead from the cradle to the cross this time. Again, remember, we're sinners deserving and waiting the just wrath of God. We are supposed to live the perfect life, the righteous life, and yet all of us fall short of the perfection God requires. All of us break God's law. So what can we do? Nothing. Right? There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. None of us are good enough, because we've already broken God's law. God can't overlook sin. He's a perfectly just God, and thus justice must be served. So our only hope would be a Savior, and Jesus was that Savior. He lived the perfect life that you and me were unable to. And then he went to the cross and suffered for our sins. We often ask the question, do you realize what's happening on the cross? I deserve the very wrath of God because I'm a sinner, and instead God pours out his wrath on Jesus in my place. My sins were imputed or credited to Jesus' account, and he was punished by God for it. And conversely, his righteousness was imputed or credited to my account, and because of that, and because I put my faith in Christ, I can become a child of the living God. What does it take to be saved? What does it mean to be a Christian? Is it being a good person? Is it going to church? It's realizing you're a sinner in need of a Savior, turning from that sin, and trusting in Christ for salvation. That's it. That's what being a Christian is. At its most basic, to trust in Jesus as your Savior. So to really appreciate Christmas, we have to see it as part of a bigger story, the story of salvation. And the thing is, as we actually look closer at the Advent accounts, the accounts of the birth of Jesus, we realize that all along they've been talking about the idea that Jesus would be the Savior. We could start off with the genealogies that highlight that Jesus wasn't just some baby born to peasant parents, but he was the long-awaited Messiah. We have Zechariah's prophecy right before the birth of Christ. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. When Joseph is visited by the angel to tell him what has happened, the angel says to him, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's the first thing, that's the first idea that Joseph has about this son of his, is that he would save his people from his sins. Of course, we have the great birth announcement from the angels themselves. And they say, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Why are they rejoicing? Because a Savior has been born. So look what's happening here. Even at his birth, we are being pointed to the cross. The baby in a manger is on a mission. This small child who lay in his mother's arms, who likely seems so ordinary by many standards, this baby who was born to a peasant couple in a no-name town, would one day end the reign of sin and accomplish victory on the cross. John MacArthur tries to get us to think about it this way. Here's a side to the Christmas story that isn't often told. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling cloths, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die. It's kind of an uncomfortable image, isn't it? Maybe you think this kind of puts a damper on Christmas. But if so, then maybe you've forgotten the magnitude of Christmas, that it's really this precursor to the cross. Christmas gains in meaning when you realize the story isn't over yet. The Christmas message is one of hope because a Savior has come. To a world lost in its sins, to a world condemned under the just wrath of God, God himself intervenes and provides his Son as a Savior. I asked the question in the sermon title, can you have Christmas without the cross? And I guess in some ways you can, right? I mean, we celebrate Martin Luther King's birthday often thinking little of segregation or little of King's accomplishments. So people can celebrate a version of Christmas. But if you want Christmas to have real meaning, you must think about and dwell upon the cross. As one simple application, for those of you who are parents, I hope you take the time to shepherd your children to see the bigger story of Christmas. You know, as you do your family worship and you spend time with your kids and talk to them about the nativity and the Advent, tell them about Jesus dying on the cross. You know, this last few weeks as I've been praying for my kids when they go to bed and they hear me pray for them, I'll pray, you know, Lord, I thank you for this time of year that we can celebrate Christmas, that 2,000 years ago Jesus was born and that he was born to die for our sins. Pretty simple, right? But it means that each night they're hearing that Christmas isn't just about the manger, but it's about the cross. And let me just close with this. Again, I love this time of year, but it's so easy to miss Christmas or to get caught up in the wrong things. And so these past few Sundays, we try to encourage you to make Christmas matter. Right? We said, you know, one way you can make it matter is to share the gospel with someone. Tell people about the glories of Christ. Or you can make Christmas matter by having a thankful heart, by just remembering what God has done in our salvation. Or you can have you can make Christmas matter by loving others, reaching out and loving someone, your enemy even, or the people around you in some unique way. But here's another way. Make Christmas matter by worshiping God because you understand the real meaning of Christmas. Remember Christmas, the Christmas story, in light of the larger story of salvation. And remember that story of salvation is your story. Ultimately, remember the Christmas in light of the cross. And when you do, Christmas will be even more meaningful because seeing Christmas in light of the cross gives us hope in a world of sin. And J.I. Packer put it this way, the Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity. Hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory. Because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. My prayer for you is that Christmas will be more meaningful this year because not only do you think about the manger, but you think about the cross. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you and Lord, we confess it's very easy for us to be distracted, very easy for us to get caught up in the wrong things. And yet, Lord, as we celebrate and as we rejoice with our friends, as we get to give gifts, as we get to kind of wonder at all these decorations and things like that, Lord, I pray that they would always remind us of you, our great Savior and Lord, that we'd contemplate deeply not only our Savior's birth, but also his death. We'd understand our sin and our need for a Savior, and in that we would rejoice that 2,000 years ago, not just any boy was born, but our Savior was born. Lord, we pray that Christmas would be more meaningful. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.
We want to give you